And we're taking a little break from 1 Peter in the mornings and Mark's Gospel in the evenings. We look over the next few weeks in August. We will look at the seven miracles that we have recorded for us in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, the miracles that we have described for us in the New Testament are just not scientific. Now, when atheists say that kind of thing, they think that they have said something that is significant, but they haven't really. I agree with them that miracles are not scientific, and let me explain why. When you do a scientific experiment, you describe the equipment that you're going to use, you describe the method that you're following, and the idea is that someone else can take the same equipment, follow the same method, and produce the same results and verify what you have discovered. But we cannot write an experiment to produce or to examine a miracle, because a miracle is not natural. It is supernatural, and science is not able to deal with the supernatural. They have no rational or scientific basis for saying that miracles cannot happen just because their little toys can't examine or measure a miracle or produce a miracle. Science is limited to looking at the natural. So when atheists say that miracles are impossible, they just say that because that's what they believe. They may dress up their opposition to the idea of miracles in some sophisticated speak or in even arrogant language, but when you reduce their arguments to the basic level, they simply don't believe in miracles because they don't want to believe in miracles. Because the moment I agree that a miracle can happen, then I have to agree that there is the supernatural, that there is God. And the last thing that many people want to face is the idea that there is a God who holds them accountable. Now, if you believe the first four words of the Bible, "In the beginning God," you have no problems with any of the rest. But if you deny those first four words, "In the beginning God," then you're going to be in great difficulty with the rest. But let's not kid ourselves that we are being especially clever or rational or progressive if we challenge the idea of miracles. In the New Testament, the miracles of Jesus are signs to energize or create faith in Jesus. Look at what it says at the end of this record of the miracle in John's Gospel chapter 2. That the disciples believed in Jesus. The Gospel of John indicates that it has recorded the miracles for a reason. And it gives us that reason. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of what John has written. He tells us himself in John chapter 20 and verse 31. The Gospels record the miracles in order to indicate what happened. But they also have a religious purpose. Through understanding who Jesus is and what he did, we then are invited to put our faith in him. We just don't listen to the story of the miracle and go on our way. There is a response required of us as we listen to the account of the miracle. Hearing about Jesus' miracles, it's not like listening to the news. There is a call to action on your part, a call to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus did many miracles during the course of his public ministry. There were miracles of healing. There were miracles of nature. There were miracles of giving new life. But what is a miracle? Sometimes we say that the birth of a child is a miracle. Sometimes we exclaim that a circumstance in our lives is a miracle. When a series of favorable events line up and conspire to bless us or to help us or aid us in some particular way, we say that's just a miracle. Let's imagine you were unfortunate enough to have a heart attack and there just happens to be a cardiac specialist standing beside you in the queue. An ambulance just arrives on a false call and is immediately available to take you to hospital, and it so happens that there has been a cancellation of a theater, and you're able to be taken straight in to receive the emergency care that you require. You could be forgiven for saying it was just a miracle. And we also want at times to use the term miraculous when we describe the work of God in our lives. We don't really care that much about definitions and things. We're just so overwhelmed by the goodness of God that we reach out for the superlative to try to explain and describe what our heart is enjoying, that God has stepped in, and who would want to rob you of that kind of joy? Even when we observe the natural, the wonder of this creation, that causes us to want to grab at the word miraculous. Because we feel like the psalmist in Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge." There's no speech, there's no language where their voice is not heard. Their voices goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has pitched his tent for a son. Now, over this last few weeks, we enjoyed being in County Kerry in the south of Ireland. And very unusual for Ireland, at any time of year, the sun was shining. And we were able to actually see the beauty of the creation. And it was indeed an incredible sight to behold. And perhaps the word we would like to grab at, miraculous. But a miracle, technically, is really an event in which God temporarily makes an exception to the natural order of things. And he does that to show that God is acting. For example, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, are exceptional events. Those events do not change in any way our normal understanding and practical certainty that dead men stay dead. But the raising of Lazarus from the dead is an exception.
to the ordinary course of nature. It was natural for Lazarus to die in the circumstances of his illness, but his resurrection was not natural. We have to say that it was supernatural, a going beyond what is natural. It was therefore a miracle, and that's how we should really use the word miracle. Now, some people want to argue that the purpose of the miracles is to demonstrate that God exists. But God never seems to be that busy in the Bible trying to defend the fact that he exists. In the Bible, God seems to be everywhere assumed. In fact, before a miracle could be thought of as a miracle, there would necessarily have to be a belief in God. Naturalists today define their world in such a way that they rule out the supernatural. Imagine they say they live in a goldfish bowl and they say there is nothing outside of this bowl that exists. Why is that? Because we say so. Can you demonstrate that in any way? Not really. It's just an assumption that we have. And nothing exists outside of our little world because we say so. Maybe you want to warn them that there is a cat outside the bowl, and they say, that's impossible. Why is it impossible? Because we say so. The arguments of the naturalist are no more sophisticated than that. They dress them up in a different way to make them sound convincing, but when you reduce it down, they themselves are defining out of existence the idea of God because they don't want to believe in God. Why? Because the moment that they acknowledge God, they have to bow the knee and surrender because God is God and they are not. The possibility of miracles is denied because a miracle for them is not a natural event. It is supernatural, and they have ruled out the idea of supernatural out of their lives. Now, it's not my intention to continue to deal with the philosophical arguments about miracles, perhaps on another occasion we could do that, but rather to focus on the message that we are supposed to learn from the particular miracle that is recorded. The miracles of Jesus are important for us to consider, not just because of the good that they happen to bring into the lives of those that were blessed, but because of what they tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we could even say that what the miracle tells us about Christ is far more important than any other aspect of the miracle. The miracle has a message to give. The miracle has a message to preach, and there is a requirement on our part to respond as we hear and listen to the account of those miracles. The role that the miracles of Christ play in the gospel is to show us that God places his stamp of approval on his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in John chapter 3 that Nicodemus greeted the Lord Jesus Christ with these words, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." And the writer to the Hebrews picks up the same idea. He says that God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. God is saying something about his Son. God uses miraculous signs to certify his messengers. Now, in the Gospel of John, John uses the word signs to indicate the miracles of Jesus. And that word calls attention to the purpose behind the miracle itself. Miracles are called signs because they signify something. They point beyond themselves to something else, something that is greater. The signs of Jesus point to Christ's true identity. It demonstrates something of the nature of his work. The sign miracles in John's gospel, each of them in a way anticipates the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first half of John's gospel is sometimes called the Book of Signs. John writes this gospel, as he tells us in chapter 20, in order that you may believe. That's the verdict that he's looking for. So he tells us about this changing water into wine in order that you might believe. That's how we respond in worship. The evangelical church has a very bad habit that it has developed over the last number of years, where they divide the service of worship up into two parts, and they call the first bit the worship bit, and then they call the second bit the teaching bit. That's nonsense. From call to worship to benediction, it's all worship. As we listen to God's word, it's not that we're becoming little academics as we listen to teaching. There is a verdict required as the word of God is preached, and that is that we respond to that word, and that is our worship. We respond in obedience. We respond in repentance. We respond to all those things that God has said. Because God, each time the word is read and preached, our response is required. And that is how we worship God. As we sing, as we pray, as we listen to his word, as we respond to his word. John's gospel, if you like, it's an evangelistic tract. And what John is doing is he's telling story after story, establishing signs of the true identity of Jesus Christ and the nature of the work that he has come to do. Now, the first sign is this one we've read in chapter 2 at this wedding in Cana. And I think it's an appropriate miracle to look at as we approach the beginning of a new academic year, because it's about the new wine in abundance. The new wine filling the old ritual pots that are to be superseded. The new light of Christ has come to take away the old darkness that has shrouded this world. The old water of John's baptism is being replaced by the new baptism in the Holy Spirit. The old temple will be replaced by the new temple in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In the conversation that the Lord Jesus Christ had with Nicodemus, he speaks of the new birth, the new creation. And in chapter 4, the water of Jacob's well will be replaced by the living water that Christ will give. The old worship will be replaced with the new worship in spirit and in truth. One commentator says of this section, he calls it from Cana to Cana, chapter 2, verse 1 to 4 and 54. He says in this section that it is like, it recalls the idea of the old wineskin, the new wine going into the old wineskin. Or to Paul's word in 2 Corinthians 5, the old has gone, the new has come. Christ has come to make all things new for the people back then, and he has come to make things new and fresh for us today. He renews us today as we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in God's presence. Christ is present to make things new, to make things fresh, to revitalize our lives, our walk with him, to give us a sense of joy in the Lord, that the joy of the Lord will be our strength. The old is gone, the new has come. Christ has come to make all things new. As we listen to Christ's instructions, things can be very new for us today. The old in our lives covered and dealt with, and the new introduced, giving us a future, giving us a hope, giving us a comfort. Whatever we have to face in our future, Christ comes to give the best, to give the new, to refresh. You'll see that John tells us that it was the third day. That means it was the third day after the last event. And if you start counting your days from John chapter 1 and you tot up, you will see that from the beginning of the gospel, that this first sign of the new wine takes place on the seventh day. Now John has been careful here in these first few chapters to give us a careful note of the sequence of days. He's not going to continue doing that through the rest of the gospel. So while we're not concerned so much here with an introduction to the Gospel of John, we can note that the early part of John's Gospel seems to be heavily influenced by the creation account that we read in Genesis chapter 1. The Gospel opens with these verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now that seems to my mind to be more than just a passing resemblance to the opening words of the creation account in the book of Genesis. Why is the day significant? It is significant because on the seventh day, God rested from the work of creation. And now John might be saying to us, on this seventh day, he performs a work of new creation. He's going to make new wine. At the end of the chapter, Jesus speaks of tearing down the old temple and building the new temple. In chapter 3, the new birth. In chapter 4, the woman at the well talks about a new way of worshiping. This is the Christ who comes to make all things new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. This sign is saying something about the Lord Jesus Christ. What were the faithful people back in gospel times looking for? They were waiting for the kingdom of God to come in power, for the new heaven and the new earth and the miracles of Jesus. That for them was a little foretaste, a little snapshot of what Christ would bring in when the kingdom finally comes and is consummated. The end is bursting in on the present, into the now in which we live, because Christ has already come. The kingdom has begun. And here's the little taste of it. In creating this new wine on the seventh day, the Creator himself, the eternal Word of God, has come to this wedding in Cana of Galilee, and he makes a difference. Now let's focus on the conversation between Jesus and his mother Mary. The wine has run out. Now Mary seems to have some sort of organizational responsibility at this wedding. So she goes to her son and says to him, they've run out of wine. And Jesus said to her, now please, if you have an English translation that tries to tidy this up, it is quite abrupt and it should remain so. Woman, why do you involve me? What a way to speak to your mother. Please don't speak to your mom like that. But Jesus knows what he's saying, knows what he's doing, knows the message that he's seeking to convey. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. Now, the NIV does sometimes put in the term dear woman, and that's not what is being said. Woman, what have you got to do with me? My time has not yet come. Why does Jesus address his mother as woman? It seems to us to be harsh. And I think, again, to find the answer, we go back to the book of Genesis, this time to Genesis 3. And there in Genesis chapter 3, you have the first mention of the gospel promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. Mary is that woman of promise from Genesis 3:15. And Christ is that seed. And that seed now has come into the world to crush the very head of Satan. Jesus is saying, I'm not just your son. I am the son. I am the son of promise. I am the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. I am not yours to be at your beck and call. I have my Father's business to be about. But there's a further significance in Jesus saying that his hour has not yet come. In effect, Jesus was saying that though his hour was not yet at hand during this wedding, it would eventually be at hand. And then it would be appropriate for him to provide wine for the feast. The feast of the kingdom of God. The provision of wine begins at Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. The wine is his blood that was shed on the cross for our sins to provide for us eternal life. We look forward to the final form of eternal life in the new heavens and in the new earth and in the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus will provide that new banquet for us. Then there is the reference to the 6 stone water jars. These water pots were there for ceremonial use, for a ceremony of purification. Ceremonies of the Old Testament. In the whole process of trying to get rid of sin and the guilt of sin. And it was something that had to be repeated over and over and over again. Now there's an end to it. Now the Creator of the heavens and earth, the Son of God, God incarnate, the seed of the woman, is going to take that vessel that spoke of the older way and is going to make something new and fresh, something lasting. Here was the symbol of the old ceremonial law, the 6 water pots containing the water of purification that could never take away sin. And Christ has come to make it new, to finally take away our sin. We see the same idea in the remarks made by the master of the banquet. Verse 10, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. We are enjoying the best today because Christ has come and has brought in the best. He has given us hope. He has given us joy. He has removed our sins. Everything that Jesus does is the very best. The new wine was the very best. This is the first sign of the new creation. Now that Christ has come, it's best. You know, when the kids are talking in the playground and they're bragging maybe about their dad or their mom, my dad is better. My dad is best. And the third child doesn't know where to go with this and he just makes it up. My dad is bestest. And that's it, bestest. Now, if English is not your native language, you may need a little bit of help with that one, but it's a word that we've just made up. Just trying to reach the very superlative, the top word, the great word that explains this new thing that Christ has done. These 6 jars filled to the brim amount to 120 to 180 gallons of the best wine. The extravagance of it. But that's the point. The sheer extravagance of what Jesus does for us. That's what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. That's what it means to be in union with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to have your sins forgiven, to have peace with God. You are experiencing the extravagance, the best of the new creation. There is an extravagant love, joy and peace and the blessings of knowing Christ. And it's available to everyone. There's no secret code, no mysterious cryptic riddle to solve, but a straightforward invitation for us to come and to enjoy the beauty and the grandeur of the new creation in Christ Jesus. You can come to Christ and have your sins forgiven and be part of the kingdom of God. Maybe you've been living on the edge or the fringes of things, and you feel that for a period of time, you haven't really entered into the joy and the blessing of sins forgiven. Jesus is extravagant in his giving to us, and he wants us to enjoy. He wants us to have peace. He wants us to have that sense of hope. This is God's sign on Jesus. That is, this is the Savior, the one who was to come. Now, this is not the way you make wine naturally or normally. It takes time and patience and skill. But God temporarily makes an exception to the natural order of things to show that God is acting, and he demonstrates his power. How do the disciples respond? They believe. They have faith. How will you respond? If you're not a Christian, if you're outside of Christ, will you respond and embrace that forgiveness, that newness, that freshness? Or if you've allowed your life to become dull in spiritual things, to be revitalized in the new and in the refreshing that Jesus brings, this miracle is God's sign that this is Christ. And this miracle is a snapshot of the bounty of the new heaven and the new earth, which will explode over us when the kingdom has finally come and Christ rules and we rule with him. Wine in the Old Testament is very closely associated with joy. When Mary said there was no wine, one commentator says that that was tantamount to saying that there's no joy. The joy's over, it's done. In the Christmas message, we learn that Christ came to bring us joy. We're told in another place that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Whatever weakness we are experiencing, whether that is because of health issues, whatever vulnerability we are exposed to, whatever challenges we face in the months that lie ahead, one thing is sure and unchangeable. That is the joy of knowing Christ, the blessing of sins forgiven, the benefit in Christ of knowing peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of God mounts up a guard, a garrison, over my head, keeping my head, mounts guard, constructs a garrison over my heart, keeping my heart in Christ Jesus. It can be like this for us through Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, come to him. Receive from Christ these all things that are new. If you are a Christian, then embrace the joy of the new creation which is in Christ. That is the reality of what Christ has come to do. That is the significance of this miracle of turning water into wine. And the end result was the disciples believed. Lord, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief.